We are continuing our study in this study in Ephesians on the word walk, and particularly right now we're looking at the worthy walk. And I'm not sure if I should apologize because I've taken so much time going through this. I am taking it kind of slowly, probably because it's a personal thing that it makes me. I'm aware of how important our walk is, and particularly the worthy walk, and the fact that, the fact that I'm not worthy to even teach this subject. And I recognize that more and more every time I look at these words, and so it causes me to get into it a little bit deeper. So this morning, we've already looked at four things that are part of the worthy walk, or how we are to walk, and that we find in Ephesians 4:2, and we're moving to 4:3. As I slowly find it in my Bible, and so we have considered briefly the fact we are to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and we want to be reminded that as we left off last week, forbearing is one thing. And we can forbear just out of obligation, but forbearing in love is what he has mentioned here, and that's a whole different story. And that requires a little thought on our part. It requires more than just say, okay, I'm going to grin and bear it and dig in there and forbear. I mean, that's certainly honorable, but to forbear in love means that we've recognized that this is all about the love of Christ, and that's what we want to focus on. So hopefully our lesson this morning will be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ because of His faithfulness and His walk in His ministry and how He focused and dedicated His whole life to a purpose. And I believe that's really where Paul's going with these things we read in Ephesians. Our walk, our life should be based on a purpose and not just all the the things of this world that distract us and make us want to put our feet down here and set our roots down here on this earth, but rather to focus on things above. So we look at verse 3 this morning. And I'm going to try to, I'm going to at least start to look at three aspects of verse 3. The verse reads, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I want to take a brief look at the word endeavor and see how it's used. And it's after I thought through that a little bit, I thought, well, you know, this word is used in specific instances and circumstances, all of which make sense and make this verse in Ephesians 4 more interesting or something to think about in a whole different aspect. And then the other thing we want to look at is this word keep briefly. It's to guard something. So obviously if you're going to be put in a position to guard something, that something exists and you it's part of a good deposit, I believe. And it's more than just keeping it, but it has to do with guarding it and protecting it in our own lives. And then finally, the bond of peace. And so I think I'm going to start just briefly by reading a passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, which is associated with the bond of peace that we're talking about. And I don't believe we're going to have time this morning because our time is limited. But maybe next week we'll pick that up. But in Ephesians 2, I think this is probably the most critical part. Because we're talking about the unity of the Spirit. And I think about believers that I know who have been through this, have gained some knowledge of this truth concerning the mystery and what we read in the book of Ephesians. And they have, a few of them have departed. And I think that and it doesn't necessarily bother me. I believe every person, you know, I'm not going to judge anybody for what they do and what they believe. That's between them and the Lord. But the issue I believe that we're going to read here, and I believe is important for us to recognize, is the unity of the Spirit is something that is established. It's something that's solid. It is associated with unity. There are seven different items that are listed here, and each one of them is mentioned as there is one of this. There's one hope, there's one body, there's one baptism, and you go through that list, and you think about that, well, if you read in the scriptures, there's several of some of these. There's more than one. So the emphasis is on a particular one of each of these, and I've seen people I know people who have left that truth and recognize a different baptism. They recognize a different body, those kind of things. And so that's neither here nor there from my perspective, except for the fact that I understand what these are. And you might just say, well, what's the big deal? What if somebody doesn't believe that or whatever? All I can say is this is what the Lord wrote. I mean, this is what the Lord put through the heart of Paul to write about, and it's something that I recognize, and it's something that if he tells me to do it, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to at least attempt to do it. And whether or not people agree with it or not, that's the issue. So it is a very important aspect of our walk, and that is to concentrate on the fact that there is a unity of the Spirit. And each of those, as you see on the screen that Tony has listed, thank you, Tony, each of those things are important in our walk and recognizing them and guarding them. So that's our goal, is to get through that portion of Scripture. But if you would, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read quickly, starting in verse 11, and read through a few verses here, because it talks about peace. And this is the peace that is spoken of in Ephesians 4. And I believe very few people read this passage of Scripture and recognize this peace. This is a unique peace. It is something beyond what Paul understood during the Acts period. It is a peace that is associated with a new hope and calling. And I think it's very important. And we will get into it in greater detail in a future lesson. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So he's referring to just a short period of time back. Although these Gentiles that he's writing to knew Christ and had come in to participate in the hope that Israel had, they were limited. There was great enmity between Jews and Gentiles because they were being brought into that hope provoke Israel to jealousy. And that was the issue. And so he lists the things that these Gentiles did not have in common with Israel. They didn't have a Messiah. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Never had a covenant. There's not a single covenant given to any of the nations other than the only one I can think of is the one that was given to Noah after the flood. That was before there were any Hebrews. Having no hope, and without God in the world. They did not have their own specific hope. This was a hope. They shared a hope with Israel. And it was for a short period of time. It lasted during the Acts period. And when I say a short period of time, that was the time span on it. It was not the fact that there were those who would have that hope. But that period of time had run out. And without God in the world. So that's who he's addressing when he writes these words in Ephesians. And he goes on to say, but now, something has changed. When we read the words but now or the word now, usually there is a pause and you stop and you look at it. And I believe Oscar did that series on Silas in the book of Ephesians. But if you take this word now and trace it through the Gospels even, the Lord in his ministry he uses the word now. He says something has changed. He says now this. And the early part of his ministry is different from the last part of his ministry. So some things had changed. So something had changed here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. This is the peace we read of in Ephesians chapter 4. This is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is unique that we read of. So this peace is a peace that is new. It is a peace that separates. Maybe I'm going to spend the whole time on this portion of Scripture. This is a peace that is definitely different from what we read of in the Acts period. That's not to say that people weren't saved. That's not to say that they didn't have salvation. They didn't have a hope. But this peace is unique in that now Gentiles are going to be given a hope apart from the hope of Israel. And that's what this peace is all about. Let me read verse 14 again. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And I think we're aware of what that middle wall of partition is. It was that stone that was put in the temple in Israel, and it warned Gentiles that if they went beyond that point in that temple, that they were taking their lives into their own hands. And it's my understanding that stone still exists, and that it was excavated back in the early 1900s, I believe, and it is sitting in somewhere in London at the Palestinian something organization. They have that stone there, and I know when I was in England, I tried to find that place, and I didn't know where to even begin to look. So if I ever go to England again, I want to get a picture of that stone that still exists, that was in that in the temple. And anyway, it was something that caused great enmity. And when we read of the Acts period, you will see the great enmity between Jews and these Gentiles who were ushered into their hope, who were included in that blessing of theirs. And we can see where all the problems were. And that was really, I believe, the issue, the main issue, that Israel would not receive their Messiah. Because some people could accept the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ possibly was their Messiah, the one that was prophesied about. But they just couldn't accept the fact that they would include a Gentile, and then that Gentile would not have to obey all the things of the law that Israel did. And that's a subject in itself. I know Mike's been talking about it, and it's a very difficult subject, and I think it's important, but especially because it makes me wonder exactly what was a Gentile's hope during that period of time. What were they going to get to partake of? Because when you read all the prophecies, and when I say all the prophecies, I haven't read them all, when you read all the prophetic writings concerning Israel and that time of the millennial kingdom, those things are very specific to Jews and to how they will reign. And so it makes you wonder, okay, what was the Gentile hope? Their hope was to be included in a resurrection and to partake of some of those fruits of Israel, is my understanding. But that's a big study in itself. So here we have this peace that has been made, that has made both one, and broke down this enmity between them, or this wall of partition, having abolished, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that's the enmity that was caused by the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and we'll look at this perhaps a little bit more, in the decrees, and we get a sense of the decrees in Acts chapter 15, when those leaders of the Jewish church there made a list of things that they were allowed to, or that the Gentiles would have to abide by. They did not have to abide by the law that Israel did, but they were decrees that were definitely offensive to other Jews. And that was an issue, a major issue. And that issue was what caused enmity. And that's where the big dividing line was during the Acts period. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So that occurred when? That occurred after the Acts period. This one new man is something that we don't read about prior to and during the Acts period. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto one, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. There is the peace that we read of, the bond of peace we read of. So when we look at, when we do look at the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, let's keep in mind that this is the issue that surrounds that particular truth. And when he speaks about one body there, we just read about that one body in this verse, in verse 16. Might reconcile unto God in one body. So when we read of one body, when we read of one baptism, when we read of one Lord, one God, and Father, and so forth, in that list of things, we read of something specific that's associated with what happened at this particular time when Israel was set aside. And then we read, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is something that you couldn't read during the Acts period concerning a Gentile. You couldn't even read it about a Jew. But we now have access to him apart from all the things that were associated with the law. And even Israel didn't have that. Only the high priest once a year was allowed into that location in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, at that time of access to God. And now we read this in more than one place in Paul's writings. And this includes a Gentile. You can see how offensive that would be to a Jew living at this time. You can see why so many left the faith. Even those Jews who came to know this hope. And then we read in Paul's last letter to Timothy how all of those in Asia had left him. How many people had left him? And many of those were Jews who were offended by this stuff that Paul was speaking about. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So that passage of Scripture, maybe we'll come back and look at it in more depth, but that passage of Scripture is at the heart of what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, when we read of the bond of peace. So these are so as I said, I want to try to look at three different things this morning, and my time's running out. So we're going to take a moment here and go back to verse 3 in chapter 4 and put together this fifth thing that is important in our worthy walk, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the word endeavoring, you'll find it in the root word and several words, several Greek forms that make up this list that I'm going to go through. And I picked out of approximately 25 passages, I picked the ones that were most evident of an important aspect of this word. And what I mean by that is to endeavor means to be diligent, to do something in haste, not to think twice about it, to do it. It gives you an idea of also the idea of carefulness. Being very careful how you walk. So that's an important part of our walk, is being very careful, but at the same time do it hastily, in the sense that don't think twice about it. That's what the Lord has said, so let's walk in that manner. I'm going to go backwards here in my list. I'm going to look at first the passages that we read of in the last letters of Paul that this word appears. And in each case, we'll also read some in, and I don't know if we'll get to them this week. In Hebrews and in Peter, in each case, those scriptures speak about the fact that here was a hope that those people had, and they were waiting for the Lord's coming, and they were to walk diligently. I'm going to transpose the words here. It was their command to walk diligently, or to approach those things diligently and not leave the faith. And that's what was happening during the Acts period. And so you'll see that in several passages during the Acts period. And it gives us, I think we have the same idea here in the book of Ephesians, the importance of a diligent approach to these things is very important, because the opposite of that, we will read in these same scriptures, is somebody who has left that hope, who has, particularly in the book of Timothy, we'll read of those who've left that hope and some of the terms that he uses there. But if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I don't think we'll get through all of these, but let's kind of put the emphasis on the context and associate it with Ephesians 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is giving Timothy instructions about how things were to be handled in the assemblies, or in those homes where what they called a church at that time. Remember, at this time, the church was in the home. It wasn't in the synagogue. It wasn't in a big building like we see today. But it had, because this church, the church which is his body, that's associated with this one new man, was found in different homes now. And so Paul is giving instructions for those who would lead and would have that position. I'm going to start in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, let them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And I think I read the wrong verse. I did read the wrong verse. This is, I apologize. This is the word keep, and I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to, I apologize. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. This is the same word we have for endeavor in Ephesians 4. He sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So, what are we reading here? Here is Onesiphorus. Let's don't mix him up with the guy in Philemon, Onesimus. This is Onesiphorus. This is somebody else. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Why did he ask mercy upon the house of Onesiphorus? Well, Onesiphorus gave his life. He lost his life trying to seek out Paul. And so he's asking for mercy on his household, because they lost a husband and father, whatever. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So wait, let's back up a verse. Verse 15, thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So he reminds Timothy that there were those who had left this truth, and the question is why. Well, I think we know a lot of it has to do with there were Jews in particular that left this truth because they were offended by what Paul was teaching. But Also, the laws had changed. The Roman laws had changed, and now Christians were being tortured and put to death, thrown to the lions, and made a spectacle, more so than had been in any period of time during this Acts period. And there was a change of mind in the mind of Nero. He had, after he had let Paul go a few years before, when Paul was a prisoner, he was now, he had been freed for a few years. Now Paul was a prisoner again. Paul, who was originally a prisoner who had freedom, he was made a prisoner to protect him. He was no longer being protected, and we read that in 2 Timothy 2, across the page here, how that, I think it's verse 9, "Wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer," as a criminal, Paul says. Now he's being tried as a criminal in prison. And so what was the issue? Many Jews, or many believers, Christians, were being put to death. And that's a long story, but Nero had married a Jewess. And he had gotten rid of his first wife, married a Jewess, and she had a lot of influence on what was happening, apparently. And so many Christians were being put to death as a result. And that's why Paul was a prisoner. And although he was his time, he was able to buy some time because of the fact that he was a Roman citizen. But it didn't matter. To our knowledge, he was beheaded shortly after he wrote this letter. But here he says, so here was this Onesiphorus who often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chain. Keep that in mind, because there were people who were afraid of that chain of Paul's at this time. "And when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." So it wasn't merely the fact that Paul was difficult to find, but what Onesiphorus did was he took his life into his own hands and he sought out Paul. And as a result, it appears, I'm saying it appears because he doesn't definitely say this, it appears he lost his life because of that. And so, notice he uses the word "very diligently." So keep in mind, when we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, that is the goal, when we do that, we need to do it in this manner. Nothing should stand in our way. And there is the good example of Onesiphorus who did that. And then he finally says in verse 18, "The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." This gives us a clue, too, to the fact that that's probably where Paul was taken for his last imprisonment, at Ephesus, and then he was brought over to Rome to appear before Nero. His first defense we read of in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy would have been at Ephesus, and now his last defense was in front of Nero in person. Let's go to, while we're here, 2 Timothy 2:15, the verse we all know, "Study to show thyself," or "endeavor to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We're so familiar with this verse, but the idea here of studying or being studious is this word "to diligently do it." It takes on, I believe, a whole extra meaning when we read these passages of Scripture where this word is used. And so that is how we are to approach the Scriptures, to do it diligently when we rightly divide the word of truth. But the object here is to be approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And the tool we use is the right division, the aspect of the word. That is how we approach the Scriptures, rightly divided. But the goal, let's don't forget the goal. I think we might emphasize the right division aspect too much. But our goal should be approved unto God. And the right division is the means of getting there. But our goal should always be in mind, approved unto God and not ashamed, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And we compare that to verse 16, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. He was so zealous for the truth that he diligently sought out Paul and took his life into his own hands to help and refresh Paul in those times, when Paul was pretty much a lone man at that time. So many had left him, Paul pretty much stood alone. And this letter to Timothy was in hopes that Timothy would come and see him. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I wrote these down, right? Yes. Notice what in Paul's last letter, his last plea was for two people here, I believe. Verse 4:9 says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." So his plea to Timothy was, Timothy, you come diligently unto me. You endeavor to do that. And I think that's part of the reason he put Onesiphorus in there and told him that he was diligent. And then also in verse 21 we read, he says it a second time, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." And then he mentions some other names. So this is a word that is that we should think of in a special sense, I believe, when we read Ephesians chapter 4. One other place, I think he did the same thing with Titus. Titus 3:12, he says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, Articicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis." Now, this was before Paul was a prisoner. This is before 2 Timothy was written, before he was taken prisoner. And he wanted Titus to come diligently. And of course, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that it appears that Titus went a different way. He says in verse 10 that Titus went unto Dalmatia, but it's in the context of Demas, who had forsaken him. And then he also lists Cretans and Titus, which almost implies that they themselves were concerned about their life, and they went a different direction. I think they may have continued to teach the truth, but they definitely didn't want to be associated with Paul because of the danger involved. So those are just a few places that we read of Paul using that word and the necessity of it. Next time we will get into that a little bit deeper, but I just wanted to emphasize what this word endeavor entails, because it's the word that we are to, it's used of us and how we are to approach the keeping of the unity of the Spirit, or unity, yes, of the Spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for these few moments. We're grateful to you for your word, for the witness of Paul, for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his diligence to be faithful to his calling and to his goal, and how he focused on the cross and the resurrection and the reward of the resurrection that now is so deeply embedded in our hope. Thank you for, once again, each one here and for the love of Christ that we share. And we look forward to the future words we will hear this morning in our other study, and we ask you that you guide Ron and his words of these good words. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.